We're going to look today at the Word of God. We've been talking about, we're in this peace series, and I just feel so strongly about why the resurrection of Jesus is so crucial. And a couple weeks ago, I think I mentioned on Easter that we were going to look at some of the resurrection accounts as to why they're reliable, and yet some people think they're contradictory. So I wanted to look today at the Word of God, is how it is really just peacefully, because of its reliability, it brings God's peace to us. And in John chapter 18, let's just use this verse as a springboard for us. As we look at a situation in Jesus' life, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's been arrested, and the first person he was taken to was actually the quote-unquote high priest, the former high priest by the name of Annas. So he's at Annas' house, and meanwhile, the high priest, that is Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret, so why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby, one of the guards, slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus said, "If I said something wrong, well, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. We'll look more at that, what's going on. Lord, we pray today that as we look at what Jesus has told us here, we'll pray you'll help us to put the puzzle pieces together and see what a magnificent job you have done in causing our faith to rest upon just such amazing, reliable, historical evidence that the world has to lie about to be able to discount. I pray that you help us to grow in wisdom, grow in knowledge and wisdom, in knowing how to ground ourselves more firmly upon the truth of your word and your Christ in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Jesus, like I said, was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken illegally to the former high priest by the name of Annas. It was illegal because, according to Jewish law, no one was allowed to be tried at night. Everybody was supposed to be tried during the day. So this was illegal from the very beginning, that Jesus, all his trials, all the trial that he, two trials that he went through, the main trial was at, of course, at Caiaphas' house. It was illegal to begin with. So he's taken to Annas' house here, and again, Annas was the patriarch of the high priestly family, and he had actually been deposed by the Romans in AD 15. The Romans didn't like him, so they took the title away from him and gave it to his son-in-law Caiaphas. But the Jews didn't like the Romans doing that because they said, you know, you don't have any right doing that. So they still looked at Annas as actually being the high priest, although Caiaphas was the official high priest. That's why it says here that both of them were high priests, you know, because they really were. Annas was high priest in the mind of the Jews, but Caiaphas was high priest in the mind of the Romans. When he questioned Jesus, he asked him, he said, what he had been teaching the people. And Jesus basically says this, that he had preached openly to all the people in public places. He didn't have any secret doctrines. Jesus told Annas that he should ask the people what he had taught. And of course, as we read, that response got Jesus a good slap in the face, a good slap in the mouth. And Jesus then asked the guard, "Why are you hitting me? I simply told you the truth. So tell me why you're hitting me. You actually just broke the law again. The law says you're not allowed to hit me when I tell the truth." Again, this whole thing was illegal, but Annas then, he couldn't get what he wanted out of Jesus, or maybe he didn't. Maybe he was kind of powerless. He just had him bound over and sent him to his son-in-law Caiaphas. Here's the important thing, the important point here that we need to gather from this section of Scripture, is that the point that Jesus never taught anything in secret. That is very, very important to realize that. He never taught anything in secret. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 26, when Paul was giving his defense and was explaining the gospel to Governor Festus and King Agrippa, Festus interrupted Paul and accused him of insanity. He said, "Paul, you are crazy." Paul was simply explained to Festus how Christ had appeared to him and how he was called to preach the gospel, and he explained some of the gospel, and Festus interrupted him and said, "Paul, all your reading of books and your learning has caused you to go insane. This is crazy." And Paul very respectfully responded. He said, "Listen, I am not insane, and the gospel is very reasonable and it's sober truth, but none," and this is what Paul says, "but none of God's work in Jesus Christ has been hidden in a corner. None of it has been done in secret." Those are very key principles. In other words, God has made His word and the truth of salvation through His Son reliable. He has exposed it. Everything God has done in Jesus has been in public, has been wide open, so that there's nothing secret about the Lord. Nothing sneaky or underhanded was done by Jesus. Jesus was always out in the open with God's truth. And loved ones, that is why holiness people don't belong to secret lodges. That is why that as Nazarenes, we always have open meetings. Nothing is secret. Any kind of meeting we have, everybody is welcome. Nothing is hidden done behind closed doors because of these principles. That even like, you know, a lot of times lodges have these secret handshakes and secret things that, and sometimes even claim to be following Jesus. But we see Jesus did not have anything in secret. Nothing to be hidden. Nothing secret. That was one aspect of my praise and appreciation and in my worship to our Lord is that I've learned is that God has made, He's made the gospel of Jesus Christ foolproof. You know what I mean? Foolproof. It means it's simple, it's plain, it's reliable, and there's no way that anyone can legitimately tear it apart. It is rock solid. God covered all the bases. Not one need was left unmet that we have. Not one bit of information was neglected. There's enough evidence to convince anybody that Jesus is who He claimed to be and that He died on the cross and rose again if they really want to believe it. He made it possible that our faith just doesn't rest on a fairy tale or just on the sand, quote unquote, or that my faith isn't dependent on my feelings. Or my feelings, "Well, I'm not so sure about Jesus today." No, you can believe on the historical fact that Jesus was a real person, that He died and that He rose again. And whether you feel it or not, you know it, that it's true. Your faith isn't dependent upon whims, upon your mood. It's not dependent on old wives' tales. Our faith in God, our faith in the Son, our faith in the Holy Spirit, they're based upon the concrete evidence of historical fact and reliable written documents of antiquity, basically going back to just 7 to 15 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that's amazing. In antiquity, when you look at how we know, for example, people lived in the past thousands of years ago, you have to look at ancient documents to prove it, to say, okay, did these people really live? Did they really live? Well, how do we know they really lived? Well, you look at the ancient documents to see how reliable they are, you know, to see if they really prove that person existed. And the Bible is the best at this than any other document in antiquity. Again, we have documents that date back, that were written 7 to 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus. This is just remarkable because the Bible, of all the ancient documents, has copies so close to the history of what it actually recorded. No other event in ancient history has such reliable evidence. It's amazing. It just drives the secularist people crazy. You know? There's more proof for Jesus Christ than there was for any Caesar that existed. Isn't that amazing? There's more proof for Jesus than Alexander the Great. There's more proof for Jesus than, you know, than any of those ancient kings that we read about. Let's just look here. You know, if you just a little lesson on the Gospels, when it comes to the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. Mark was written first. Mark wrote his gospel first. Of course, he's Jewish. He was the first one to record the gospel, and he wrote his account of the gospel under the influence of Peter. Peter helped Mark to write his gospel, and so Peter kind of told Mark about what happened when he was with Jesus, and Mark wrote those events down. And as some critics, the ones who are the most critical, they say the evidence points to like the late 30s that Mark wrote this, to maybe the late 40s. Do you realize what that means? That means that Mark wrote his gospel like maybe even like the year 38 AD or 39, not only a few years after Jesus when he rose from the dead. That's amazing. That's amazing. So Mark, you know, it's so funny how Mark, I was thinking about him. You remember Mark in the book of Acts. He was young and went along with Paul and Barnabas. You remember on the first mission trip? You remember that? And he was a young guy, and he got a little homesick when they, I think, got the island of Cyprus. And he said, you know, I want to go home. He wanted to go back home. And so he left Paul and Barnabas. You know, and of course, Mark was Barnabas' cousin. But on the next trip, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along. You remember Paul said, no, he's not going this time, because he chickened out on us. He left. And Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement about that, and they decided to go their own ways. They each had a mission trip. You know, one mission trip became two. But Barnabas kind of took Mark underneath his wing, and Mark grew, and he developed, and he matured, and God used him to write the first gospel. Isn't that amazing? He had he kind of blundered there for a while there on the mission trip, but, you know, he was restored. And matter of fact, even at the end, when Paul was facing death, in the book of 2 Timothy, he says, and tell Mark to come to me quickly, you know. So the relationship with Mark and Paul had been restored as well. Well, and there's something, how God uses us. We might have faltered at first, but then that doesn't mean we're down for the count. I mean, God can restore us, and we get back up, and we learn and grow and continue on, and God uses our life. And he used Mark in a way that he wrote the first gospel. The next gospel to be written was Luke, of course. Luke was a Gentile, and he wrote in the mid to late 50s. So, you know, maybe about 20 years later, 15 to 20 years later after the resurrection. And he basically wrote under the influence of Paul. He was always hanging out with Paul, you know, going everywhere with the Apostle Paul. And so he wrote the gospel from Paul's understanding. And of course, the gospels match, of course, here. And then the next one to write was actually Matthew. He was Jewish. And he wrote in the early 60s, so it was getting further along, maybe 30 years after the resurrection. And he also wrote while Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome, who were then, of course, both executed by Emperor Nero in about the year 64 AD. Probably Peter was martyred first by Emperor Nero. He was crucified, since he was Jewish. He was going to be put on a cross. And as they were getting ready to nail him to the cross, you probably have heard this tradition, the church fathers tell us, that he was getting ready to be nailed to the cross. He said, no, please don't. Crucify me upside down. I am not worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus did. And so he was hung upside down when he was crucified. The cross was turned over, and he was crucified upside down. The same time, the same year, probably next, though, Paul was crucified. He was, not crucified, excuse me, he was beheaded, because he was a Roman citizen. So he didn't face crucifixion, but he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero for his faith. Acts, you know, was also written by Luke. I'll just let you know about this. Acts was written by Luke and in 62 A.D., up to the point of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, where Paul was set free that first time. He was imprisoned by Rome. He was set free the first time and possibly went on to preach the gospel as far as into Spain, you know, the scholars think, and preaching the gospel there. But soon he was re-imprisoned. He was caught and he was re-imprisoned and condemned to die. And Paul's last book was 2 Timothy, as he wished Timothy to come soon before he knew his, because he knew his time was short. Then we have, of course, we have the book of John, that is the last gospel. And of course, he was Jewish. And he was an old man when he penned his gospel, anywhere from like around 70 AD. So that was about 50 years or so later or so. That he could have written that gospel. But he was the only man of the 12 disciples not martyred, although Emperor Domitian ordered that he be thrown into a boiling cauldron of oil. And as they threw John into the oil, he was unharmed. And so frustrated, the emperor exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. And that's where he received the book of Revelation, and he wrote that down when he was on the Isle of Patmos. So John just died an old man of natural causes, and probably in the early 90s when he wrote the book of Revelation. So we see that God made sure that our faith rests on, of course, the spiritual rock of Jesus Christ, but also upon the reliable historical evidence of these gospels that have been written down. Jesus Christ and Christianity, they're not just conjured up tales from conniving men, but they are reliable historical facts that can withstand the honest scrutiny of evil men as well as righteous men. Because Jesus did nothing in secret. Critics have oftentimes tried to disprove the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus by claiming the gospel accounts were contradictory. You know, when you read, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of the resurrection, they all give it from a different perspective. If you were to witness, if we had everybody in here to witness, like a horse and buggy accident out in front of the church, and we witnessed that, and everyone was standing around, I can guarantee you, we'd have a lot of different perspectives on exactly what took place. But not necessarily, it may sound like they were contradictory, but they really weren't. It's just that the facts were presented from a different angle, and just not everybody included all the facts. Somebody said, well, the brown horse, you know, crashed into the red car. And actually, though, it was two cars, but someone just said, well, it was just one. That was all that was important, was to tell you about the car. And someone else said, well, I didn't even mention it was brown. Just mentioned it was a horse. You know, it's not that the information is contradictory. It just doesn't, everyone sees it from a little, they describe things a little differently. And that's really what the gospel writers do when it comes to resurrection. It's not that the information is contradictory. It's just that it's from different perspectives. You know, now again, these accounts that people accuse the writers of contradiction. This isn't a new thing. If you were to go back in history, you'll read that in the second century. You know, sometimes when you read about what Christians were up against, people who were trying to preach the gospel, and you a lot of times had these critics in the second century who were saying these things are contradictory. How many women did you say came? You know, one guy says it was two, another says it was three, then John says it was one, you know? And so they have these issues, you know, where this is the second century. And so the Christians who were alive at that time said, man, what are we going to do? We got to somehow keep Christianity going. And so they would write books that weren't true. They would write these books, they call them the apocryphal books. There are books called like the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas. Peter was long dead. Peter didn't write it. The Gospel of Philip, you know. There's all these different Gospels. And it was just, it was, if you will, an effort of people that say, you know what, we've got to answer these critics, and let's just make the story flow better so they'll be able to believe it. But they were what they call apocryphal. They weren't true. They weren't reliable. And so the church fathers said, these books aren't authentic. They don't belong in the Bible. And so that's why they're not in there. That's why we don't have those, because they're not reliable. They're not accurate in doctrine. They're not accurate in history. So critics have always been, you know, they've always scoffed at the Gospels and at the account of the the resurrection. You know, they believe, you know, that the Gospel writers can't get their stories straight. You know, how many women went to the tomb, and when did they leave, and how many angels visited the tomb, and did Jesus appear to all the women or just Mary, and was it still dark, or was the sun coming up when the women arrived? And the accounts, again, they can be all reconciled, but when we put all the pieces together, and let's just do that for a little while in the time we have left. Let's just put some of the pieces together. You know, regarding, you know, the early morning, the first contradiction that critics point out, that was the women problem. The women problem. And I'm sure that you maybe thought of these things. I have over the years as I've read the accounts. You know, Gospels refer to the different times and they name different women who arrived at the tomb. Matthew states that it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb as it began to dawn. Mark, he adds another woman in there. He said it was also, you know, Salome was in there. She came, and it was very early in the morning. Luke, he agrees with that, and he says it was very early in the morning, but he also names Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women as those who came to the tomb in Luke chapter 24. John wrote that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and that's the only one he mentions of all the ladies in John chapter 20. Well, let's just look. Regarding the timing of the women's trip, the only critical point, you know, that it, you know, John said that it was early morning, but it was still while it was still dark. Well, what's the big deal about that? You know, I don't know why people get all hung up on that. Was it very early in the morning at dawn, or was it still dark? Well, you know, a lot of times dark and sunrise merge together, don't they, and make dawn. You know, have you ever gotten up early and where it's not pitch black anymore, but it's just kind of dark, but also it's getting light? You know, that's what the Gospel writers were talking about. It wasn't pitch black when the ladies started, you know, toward the tomb. You know, it wasn't pitch black, but it was starting to be dawn, you know, but it was still dark, you know, so I don't know what the big deal is in there. But John, John also may have been describing the ladies when they first left home. It might have been dark. And as they walked to the tomb, which is quite a journey, it got lighter and lighter. You know, if they lodged in Bethany, which was about, I'm going to show you a map here in a minute, but if the ladies lodged in Bethany, which if you look at Jerusalem and you look a road that goes southeast, about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem is the little town of Bethany, which is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. And Jesus and the disciples, they hung out there a lot. So there's a good chance that all these people are hanging out in Bethany, you know. And so when they start out from Bethany to go to the tomb on early Sunday morning, it might be dark. By the time they walk 2 miles, it's dawn when they get there. Yeah. So those differences aren't hard to resolve at all. At least 5 women went to the tomb. And since Luke names 3 of them and then says other women went too, you know, that seems to solve the problem. Notice that Matthew, he doesn't say that only 2 women were there. He just names 2 women. He doesn't say that only 2 were there. And Mark doesn't say there was only 3 there either. You know, he just names the one that he wanted to name. They simply focus on the women they named. And although John, he only names Mary Magdalene, he's clearly aware that she wasn't alone, because she went to report to Peter and to John that they had taken the Lord away out of the tomb. And we don't know where they put him. So Mary Magdalene wasn't alone, because she said, we don't know where they put him. Well, let's just take a look at a map here. Maybe just by looking at this map, it might help us to see, well, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense out of the story, out of the account of all these different versions or perspectives, I should say. If we think about it here, we can reconcile all these accounts here. It's reasonable to say, and maybe I'll just step over here and try to make it use this little pointer, which I don't get to use very often. Look at that. Isn't that cool? Can you guys see that? Okay. So we have Bethany back over here, about two miles. And it appears that not all the disciples were together. So we know at least Peter and John, they were staying someplace here in Jerusalem at a house, while apparently the rest of the disciples, we don't know if they were all together, but there's a likelihood that they were over here in Bethany together. They could have been other places in town, but most likely they were over here staying in Bethany while Peter and John were staying here for some reason. So we have the ladies. They start out, all those ladies that at least five of them there, and they're carrying the spices because they want to go and they want to more properly prepare Jesus' body. It had been hurriedly taken down on Friday, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had put in some spices and ointments on there to as a way of embalming as they wrapped the body in cloth. But it was kind of done quickly, and so the ladies wanted to do it, more thoroughly. Okay, so they got all the spices this early Sunday morning, and they're on their way, and it is dark. Oh, I'm sorry about that. I just then go back here. Sorry, Kim. That's my fault. Okay. So they're walking, on their way up here, and when they get to the tomb, they notice that the stone is rolled away. They all notice that the stone is rolled away. And most likely they all look in the tomb, and Mary Magdalene, who was obviously a very devoted follower of Jesus, she had been delivered of seven demons. Seven demons were cast out of Mary. She decides, goodness, his body's gone, and she freaked. And she knew where Peter and John were, so she took off running. And she was running over here to this house. The other ladies, they remained there at the tomb, and as they looked in the tomb, suddenly two angels appeared. Mary didn't see the angels, but because she'd already taken off, but the other ladies saw the angels, and the angels said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen, just as he said. Go and tell his disciples that he is risen. And one writer records there was one angel, another says two, but primarily what was happening is that there was only one angel speaking. They weren't both speaking. So we have these angels. So all of a sudden, these five women, or these other women, I should say, that were left, they're going to go back home. And so they take off, and they're going back home. In the meantime, Peter and John, Mary freaks them out too, so they all take off running. And they're going to the tomb. Of course, the other ladies have already left. And you see how complicated it can get, when you're trying to put everything together, but these are all accurate accounts. And so, remember who got there first? Remember who outran who? Peter and John are running. And it was John. John gets there first because Peter's old. And he's fat. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. Peter got there second, but John didn't go into the tomb. And John just stood and looked in there. He didn't go inside. But when Peter got there, of course, he's very rambunctious. And he just goes right in the tomb. And he sees the grave clothes there, empty grave clothes. And then John goes in as well. And Mary is there too. She catches up with him finally. And John believed. He's risen. And John and Peter leave. And Mary's hanging out there, wondering what's happened to my Lord. And suddenly a Well, in the meantime, before the Lord had already revealed himself to these ladies on their way back here, the angel told them to go back, but then Jesus meets them on the way back and tells them to go and tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Well, here Mary's back here, and Peter and John decide to go back home. Mary's here and depressed and discouraged, and she sees a gardener there and thinking, Lord, where have you put his body? And realizes it's Jesus. Jesus appears to her also. So the first two resurrection appearances was to ladies, to these women on the road back to Bethany, and then also to Mary Magdalene there at the tomb. How marvelous. I always think that's always amazing, because it was Eve that was deceived that caused all the problem in the first place. It was Adam's fault ultimately, because he was responsible. Adam's the one that heard directly from God not to eat of the tree. Eve only heard it from Adam. So Adam was, in a sense, more responsible for the fall of mankind than Eve. But yet Eve was the one who was deceived first. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam ate the fruit knowing exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived. She wasn't fully aware of what was going to be taking place. So the Lord just honored ladies by revealing himself. The first resurrection appearances was to these ladies. Amen. Amazing. And that makes total sense, doesn't it? There's no contradiction in any of that, is there? No contradiction at all. So Jesus appeared first to Mary, first to Mary Magdalene, then to the other ladies, you know. Because John said he first appeared to Mary. So he first to her, and then he went to the other ladies. And he's going to appear three more times on this special day. And the validity of the resurrection is crucial, loved ones, to our salvation. Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification, which means the resurrection proves Jesus' death on the cross was valid, and then it finished God's redemptive plan for us. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we will too. I want to close this with a song that I hope will be a blessing to you. There's going to come a day when all of us are looking forward to that day who love the Lord Jesus Christ. A day when, everything's going to be different. And a day that Jesus has made possible for us because he's reliable and he's made possible for us. Well, this great day we're looking forward to. It's called On That Day. Hope this song will be an encouragement to you. Thank you.
shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift up.
Let's stand together. Father, today, once again, we are always grateful in our hearts, and we just pray our gratitude will just deepen itself as we grow in our knowledge of you and as we practice being thankful. Thankful that you have made for us such a very rich salvation. That, Lord, as we grow to understanding, we realize more and more how it just meets every need we have in our life. It meets our need for forgiveness with you. It meets our need for transformation on the inside, for new life, for Lord, your life to spring forth within us, to changing us from darkness to light and from sin to righteousness. Lord, from ignorance to knowledge, Lord, from lies to truth. Lord, thank you for changing us within. And we thank you, Lord, that you've met the need, Lord, of our eternal life, that you have provided a way through the resurrection of your Son. And just as he rose from the dead and has a new body, Lord, that we also will have a new body because of his resurrection. We will be resurrected as well. We thank you again, God, for your reliability. We thank you for the fact that you have made these things to not be secret things, to be very knowledgeable things, to be out in the open things, to be historical facts. And because of that, Lord, we say you have made for us a very great salvation indeed. So it's in Jesus' name that we praise you and worship you today. And Lord, we will go through this day thanking you for your death and for your resurrection and for all the gifts and the promises that it provides for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Hope you have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.